If you have your Bibles, we're in Psalm 99. Praise our holy God is what I've titled the message here. And you will note I got kind of an outline of sorts on the overhead. Praise our holy Lord, verses 1 through 3, declaration of the Lord's greatness. 4 and 5, description of the Lord's rule. And 6 through 9, the Lord's holy dealings with Israel. And so note how the psalm begins. Verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord reigns. Well, that's a good place to start. Start right there. God's ruling. He's in charge. He's in control. And that's always true. He sovereignly rules over the whole of his creation in every facet at all times. Now, usually when we talk about the kingdom rule, we're thinking about Jesus when he comes and he sits on David's throne in Jerusalem and rules the world. Well, that's true. That is coming. But in terms of his sovereignty, he ever rules over everything all the time. And I think that's what's in view here. Notice it says the Lord reigns, which is Yahweh. Lord here is Yahweh, which if you count it up, is found seven times in this psalm. Yahweh is often called the covenant name of God. And as I say, you got nine verses, and that name is brought out seven times here. There's really a pronounced emphasis here, and so we want to look at it. This name of God is intimately related and connected to his covenant relationship with Israel. That's why it's called his covenant name, and rightly so. Yahweh represents the personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of relationship as established with Israel. Remember how God told Moses in Exodus 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, there's Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Something very significant is being stated here by God. This is the eternal God, I am, the one who just is, the never-changing, eternal one who simply is. And he has forever connected himself relationally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's code for covenant. He made his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when it says that, he's saying, I am the covenant God. I am the God who's in covenant relationship with these three men in particular. And, of course, to their descendants. So what we have in Exodus 3, 14, 15 is this package. Note this package here. I am Lord, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's really a package here. And it's interesting, as God goes on in, you know, we're leading up to the Exodus, the plagues and then the Exodus, and as God is dealing with Moses, he says something very interesting to him. In Exodus chapter 6, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, Almighty God. But by my name, Yahweh, Lord, I was not known to them. Isn't that interesting? It says, they knew me as God Almighty, but I hadn't really revealed to them the deeper truth of Yahweh. That's interesting. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham believed in the Lord that he was almighty enough to make it happen. But now God is saying, I'm adding to that revelation. Revelation was progressive. And you understand that in the Exodus, God is revealing himself to be the God of Israel in a very unique way. He is going to show that he is faithful to his covenant promises. He is a God who doesn't change. And they could have said, well, where is this God? We've been here in Egypt for 400 years. Doesn't look like he's going to move and be faithful. God said, I want you to know I'm good for my word. what I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am going to bring to pass. And I have a special name that I'm revealing, Yahweh, to emphasize that fact. So when you see the name Yahweh, it's really emphasizing his covenant faithfulness. And then he continues, jump down to verse 6 there. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We sometimes call this the five I wills of God. You got the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14. You got the five I wills of God, Yahweh, here in Exodus chapter 6. And it's in reference to what God is going to do in regard to Israel. So here in Exodus, God officially revealed his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel in connection with this name, Yahweh. That was a new thing. Now, it is this relationship by which God is to be known in all generations. God says, I want this to be a standing reality, my covenant relationship with you. You're a special people that I've chosen out of all the peoples of the world. And this testimony is going to go on and on and on to all generations. This is why it's such a big deal, this whole thing with Israel. God's relationship with Israel is not a small thing. This name, Yahweh, was the special name of Israel's God, distinguishing him from all other deities of the Gentiles. Yahweh is very closely related to the name I Am. Simply means he is, or the one who is. So really, it's a form, actually, of I Am. He is the eternal, unchanging God who simply is. Now apply that reality, his unchanging nature, to the reality of his covenant relationship with Israel, and you'll see how important it is. I mean, if God can break his covenant relationship with Israel, he isn't Yahweh. He isn't the covenant God that he has said he is, that he is now revealing himself to be in the Exodus and the history that follows. If God can break his covenant with Israel, then he is not the God of the Bible. He is not Yahweh as he has revealed himself to be. He is no longer unchanging. He is no longer the God of the Bible. Now, I say that is some serious high blasphemy to say that God is done with Israel. I know people say, oh, it's just a little different theology. That's a serious, serious error. The Jews considered the name Yahweh to be especially sacred, so sacred that they really didn't want to pronounce it out loud. And so they had high regard for this sacred name, this covenant name of God. Well, because Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. That is, tremble in awe and in holy reverence of him. Charles Spurgeon said, saints quiver with devout emotion, and sinners quiver with terror when the rule of Yahweh is fully perceived and felt. You know, that's a great point. We do quiver with devout emotion. He's our holy God, and yet we know he loves us, and yet we tremble before him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He dwells between the cherubim. Now, again, Old Testament context here. The cherubim were two angelic-like figures who hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. No one ever saw them, right? They're in the Holy of Holies. You really couldn't go into the Holy of Holies and say, well, I want to see the cherubim. I mean, you could do that, but it'd be the last thing you do, right? This represented the most holy presence of God. And they are thought, these cherubim, to picture those that are guarding the holy presence of God. You know, this is just artistic stuff here, but here we are in the Holy of Holies, and here you have the Ark of the Covenant, and here you got the cherubim. Their wings, and they were like pictured as kind of hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, and this was seen as God's footstool, as we will see in just a moment. Well, this verse concludes with, let the earth be moved. Let the peoples tremble, let the earth be moved. Everything trembles in awe at the greatness of Israel's God, Yahweh. You know, I don't know where I picked this up. I think it was in our Daily Bread when I was a brand new Christian somewhere. But it's a little poem that says, he's a great, great God of the Bible. He's a great, great God of all power. He's a great God who can shake the world. He's the great God of the hour. I memorized that, and I've never forgotten it. And he is the great, great God of the Bible. He's a great God who can shake the world. And he's a great God. And really, he's so great that if we really were, you know, people who had a close encounter with God, an intimate encounter with God, it left them trembling, often, as we see in the scriptures. Well, let the whole world be moved in awe of him. And then verse 2 continues. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Now, of course, the Lord Yahweh is great everywhere, but he has uniquely identified himself with and associated himself with Zion. Zion was the place of God's special presence in the Old Testament. The word Zion literally means fortification. And Zion is essentially synonymous with Jerusalem, which is really the city of David, also called the city of God. Zion, in effect, really was old Jerusalem. In the historical sense of the word, it refers to the southeastern hill of Jerusalem. And this is where David built his royal residence and where later Solomon built the temple on Mount Zion. Now, Zion, therefore, signifies the epicenter of God's rule and presence on earth. So Zion at core refers really to the Temple Mount, but is also used in reference to the entire city of Jerusalem. Context really kind of determines the exact nuance. Sometimes it's actually used in reference to perhaps the whole of Judah. So we want to look at the context as far as the exact nuance. But generally, Zion refers to Jerusalem and more specifically to the Temple Mount. And God loves Zion. I was excited to go to Jerusalem just for this very fact. God loves Zion more than any other place. It's his favorite place. Well, if it's God's favorite place, I'm telling you, I want it to be my favorite place too. Psalm 87, 2 and 3, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Well, as Lord, that's Yahweh, he is incomparably high above all peoples. Worship begins with recognizing God, who is the higher power, the one who is over all, the supreme being. He is the highest power over all others. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. As the one who is over all the peoples, they are called upon to praise him because of his great and awesome name. That is his person, who he is. And then the statement, he is holy. He is holy. Now, we hear that all the time, but it really denotes that God is absolutely unique. Yes, we think of his purity, that he is light, in him is no darkness, and he's absolutely pure, and that's true. But it really emphasizes that he is set apart from all others. He's absolutely unique. There is none other like God. He's one of a kind. He has no equal nor peer. He's incomparable. He alone is eternal, infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, never-changing. There is no other person like this. These are what we call the incommunicable attributes of God, shared with no other. You can't measure God on man's chart. You say, well, we're going to put a chart up here, and we're going to measure God according to what? Well, God's in a category all of his own. There's nothing you can really measure up against him or like him. He's immeasurable. David Gazik says, God's holiness is a part of everything he is and does. God's power is a holy power. God's love is a holy love. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. Holiness is not an aspect of God's personality. It is the essence of his entire being. I think that's true. You want one word to define God? Holy would be a good one. Kind of encompasses everything that he is. Indeed, he is great and awesome in being the holy God that he is. Verse 4 continues. The king's strength, and I think this is hearkening back to he reigns. He's the king overall. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. As the holy king who reigns over all, he is all powerful. But note this, he also loves justice. He has established equity, which means fairness. And he has thus dealt with Jacob in this way. Now, God's ways are always right, even if we can't understand it in the moment. I think at the end of the day, we'll all say amen. God's great strength in theory, now we're talking only theory, not reality here, but if you've got an all-powerful being as God is, in theory, if he were a different kind of a God who could potentially use his power in a evil way, if he was an all-powerful God but evil, who was not about justice and righteousness, what could we do about it? Nothing. If you've got an all-powerful God, I don't care what he's like, you can't do anything about it. We should rejoice in the kind of God that he is. He's a God of strength, but he also loves justice, fairness. He's established fairness. What's fair? God's established it. And he will straighten it all out in the end. How wonderful that in God are wed the wonderful realities of strength and justice. He loves justice, and in the end, he will set everything right. And that's very comforting in a world that has gone terribly wrong. Knows very little about godly justice. Oh, yes, the world talks justice, but it really does so consistently through the lens of the flesh. And often this resembles nothing of grace. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Lord our God demolishes every system of injustice, and right alone is made to stand." And that is true at the end of the day. So he says, verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Exalt Yahweh. Lift him high." Can you make too much of God? No. Make much of him and his great. Exalt him. And then he says, worship at his footstool. Now this figure emphasizes his surpassing greatness over people. A footstool is under or beneath someone. And the person hovers over it. Various things in the Bible are referred to as God's footstool, by the way, such as the Ark of the Covenant, Jerusalem, the entire earth as a whole. Isaiah 66:1 says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," emphasizing God's greatness. Well, he has mentioned Zion in verse 2. So in view here is probably the Ark of the Covenant located in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem. Again here, for the second time, we have the emphasis, he is holy and thus worthy of worship. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "The Bible calls God holy more than anything else, more than sovereign, more than just, more than merciful or loving. In fact, holy is the only epithet of God that is repeated three times for emphasis, like this, holy, holy, holy." Yeah, tremendous emphasis. Verse 6, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." Now, how wonderful that while, yes, God is transcendent, he's also relational. And people can know him. Moses and Aaron, Samuel, examples. We can communicate with him. We can call upon him. And he answers. He is a God of relationship. He is holy, but he's also personal. We can talk to him. We can interact with him. And here the writer lists three great examples of this reality from the Old Testament. Now, Moses and Samuel, strictly speaking, were not official priests. But they did provide a priest-like service in that they mediated for, interceded for God's people. Samuel was the last of the judges and really the first of the prophets in terms of the office of prophet. William MacDonald says, "These three heroes represent the believing portion of the nation of Israel, and that what was true of them was true of all God's faithful covenant people." Notice what they did. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Calling on the name of the Lord is really indicative of faith. And it is because of faith that we call on the Lord to help us. Starting with salvation, repeatedly the Bible affirms that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that verse, right? Where's that verse found, by the way, before I show it? Well, several places, right? It's really an Old Testament verse. It's quoted then in the New Testament. But Joel 2:32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quoted this. Day of Pentecost, Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So calling on the name of the Lord is indicative of true faith. That's why you're calling upon him. You recognize him as a higher power who can do something about the situation. He can save you. And this is what God's people do. And we have three prominent examples of this as seen in Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. As they called on God, it says he answered them. He answered them. This is what God does for his people who call upon him. He answers prayer. You know this, right? Not a new concept? You know this. We all know this reality. We see it continually. God is holy, but he's also a prayer-answering God. James chided the believers, "You do not have because you do not ask." Isn't that kind of interesting? I mean, if God knows all and he's sovereignly in control, which he is, why do we need to ask? Well, I think it's a relational thing. God works through prayer, and he wants us to depend upon him and to ask him, and then he works, and that brings glory to him. And, wow, what a tremendous privilege to call on the Lord to pray. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know if you, I have some thoughts that are pretty big. You too, right? He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Maybe not in the way that we're thinking, but it's greater. God's ways are always greater according to the power that works in us. And then 1 John 5. Now this is the confidence, the certain confidence here that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, if it lines up with the will of God, if you ask, he'll do it. You know, James also talks about, but you asking for selfish purposes. Well, that's not where you want to go. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. He's a prayer-answering God. Now, you know what the problem is, though, right? The problem is that many times we don't really know how to pray in terms of what is really best in view of all the factors in light of eternity. So God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us in this weakness. What does it say? This is always an interesting verse to me. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We ought to just stop there for a moment. You know, we don't. We don't quite know how to pray as we ought. I sometimes think maybe we're way off track. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. This is a weakness. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit helps us out in our prayer life. I think if we are sincerely praying from our hearts, the Spirit will steer our prayers where they need to go. Even if we don't understand, God is still working through our prayers. He works through prayer. Maybe we're not getting it right in our weakness. The Spirit is there to help us. You say, boy, we're really into some deep mystery. Yeah, I'd say so. You say, well, I think that means we speak in tongues. I don't think so. Verse 7, he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. Now, in the Old Testament, God communicated to his people via the medium of a cloudy pillar. That was pretty amazing, pretty obvious, right? And God at times spoke audibly in reference to this cloudy pillar, especially in relationship to Moses, as you go back there in Exodus. And so he did that, but at other times he directed them, he communicated to them in terms of the movement of this cloudy pillar. Now we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Through their wilderness journeys, this is how God led them. He's the good shepherd. He's leading them with this cloud and this fire, pillar of fire, by night. Now, God's testimonies, it says he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. And really, you go back to God was communicating with Moses outside the camp after the situation with the golden calf. And God's like, I dwell in your midst, you're all going to die. So Moses went outside the camp, and God's there, and they'd see that pillar come to the tabernacle, and God would communicate with Moses, and Moses would speak to the people. God's testimonies, it says here, they kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. Now, God's testimonies and his ordinance are different ways of really referring to God's word. His testimonies are his revealed truths, laws, and promises. His ordinance was really his authoritative commands. And people like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, reflective of those who are truly God's people who call on the name of the Lord, they generally kept God's word as he revealed it. They were people of the word. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances. They took God's word seriously. They lived by it. And they shared it with the people. He continues his thought here, verse 8. You answered them. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. And you answered them, O Lord our God, and you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. This is interesting. Remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about a holy God. And in the case of Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, God answered their prayers in sparing the people. For example, after the idolatrous incident of the golden calf that I mentioned, Moses interceded for and prayed for the people, and God answered his prayer very graciously in sparing the people. At one point, God is telling Moses, you know, I'll just start over with you. And you know, on a bad day, Moses might have said, I think that's a good idea. But Moses said, no, he interceded for the people. And yet at the same time, God said there would be ongoing consequences. He was the God who forgives, and yet at the same time, the avenger, the punisher of their deeds, the disciplinarian. Now, when the people sinfully demanded a king, Samuel prayed for them, and God answered. And yet there were lingering consequences. David Gazik says, it isn't clear if the ones referred to here are the priests mentioned in Psalm 99:6, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, or if it is referring to the people they prayed for, Israel as a whole. Most commentators regard their deeds as referring to Israel's deeds, but it is also true that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were each disciplined by God in some way, and that's true. The point is, they knew the reality of God's forgiveness as God's people in answer to prayer, intercession. And yet there were lingering consequences because of what they had done. This emphasizes that while God makes provision for relationship with him, he is the God who forgives, in our walk with this holy God, we must not lose sight of his holiness. And we must live accordingly or there will be consequences. Moses was forgiven, right? Yes, but he could not go into the promised land. David was forgiven of his great sin of adultery / murder, and yet the consequences dogged him for life. You know, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, so here comes Nathan the prophet to confront David. And Nathan said, you are the man, and so forth. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Yeah, you're forgiven. Your sin has been put away, but there's still some consequences here. You blasphemed the name of the Lord, And there's that comes with a serious consequence. And then in chapter 12, verse 10, or just a little earlier, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." There were lingering consequences. The sword shall never depart from your house? What? Am I not forgiven? Yeah, he is the God who forgives. And yet there were lingering consequences. Teaches us something about relationship with this holy God. It is often said you can choose to sin, but you can't choose the consequences. I think that especially applies to believers. I think sometimes think we think, well, we're under grace. It just kind of gives us a free license here. Well, it's true. As far as the penalty of sin, it's for by one offering, he has taken care of our sin problem forever. It's perfected forever. But in terms of our walk, there can be consequences. And they learned that back here. Warren Wiersbe says, "He speaks to us from his word, hears our prayers and answers, disciplines us when we sin, and forgives us when we confess. But note it carefully. Even those of whom it says they kept his testimonies, even so they were still in need of the God who forgives. And even though he forgives, we are continually reminded of his absolute holiness. You just can't sin with immunity in terms of consequences. We are in relationship with a holy God. And you step out on him, there's going to be consequences. The Bible says, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' God says, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Well, throughout history, the history of his people, God has been faithful, both in forgiveness and in the matter of discipline, in perfectly keeping with his holiness. This is the pattern. Verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Now, appropriately, this psalm ends with a call to worship at his holy hill, which for the Jews in the Old Testament was Mount Zion, which was the Temple Mount. And yet again, for the third time in this short psalm, we have the statement that the Lord is holy. God in his holiness is so great that we should worship him, verses 1 through 3. God in his holiness is perfect in his attributes of power and justice, which should cause us to worship, verses 4 and 5. God in his holiness has faithfully led his people throughout time, which should cause us to worship. Isaiah 6:3, "The seraphim cried out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" Revelation 4:8, "The four living creatures cry out, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.'" And in Psalm 99, the writer three times says, "He is holy," as seen in verses 3, 5, and 9. Adam Clark says, "This threefold emphasis on 'He is holy' seems to be a kind of chorus which was sung in very solemn manner at the conclusion of each of these parts. His holiness, the immaculate purity of his nature, was the reason why he should be exalted, praised, and worshiped." God's holiness is a call to worship. Our Lord reigns. Our covenant God reigns. He is to be exalted for who he is and for what he does. And holiness defines all that he is and all that he does. And that should cause us to worship. Exalt the Lord our God and worship, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's stand and sing our concluding hymn, and then I'll close in prayer.